For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Let's turn to the Lord. God, thank you so much for this group of people and what you're doing in this church. We praise you that we've seen a year of growth that is more than ever, that we've added more people, that there have been more conversions than probably ever in the history of this church. We thank you so much that you've given us a vision to be a church planting movement, that we can change this city, that we can change the world, not by our power, but only by your power and your mercy. But we have you living in us, and that you are alive and well in this church. We thank you that you've given us that commission, like Jim said last night, that you shall be my witnesses. Lord, I pray that each of us will embrace that role in our lives, and we pray, Lord, that you will speak today. When we are together like this, that you are here in our midst, and that is an exciting prospect, to know that you're here, and we know that you're going to speak to each one of us, that you already are speaking to us, and that we would be open to what you have to say, and we're, each of us stands here in a different condition, but we are your masterpiece. That we have been created by you to do good works, that we might walk in those. And we thank you for that, Lord, and we pray that you would work here in a powerful way. So we put our hearts before you. We pray that our hearts would be open to you, that we would be changed by our experiences with you this weekend, Lord. Amen. So Tom and I are going to take up a couple of warnings that we see coming out of the book of Acts, and they basically flow from what Jim was saying last night, that Jesus gave us this commission, that you shall be my witnesses. And if we're going to do the things that Jesus has called us to do, it's going to take some boldness. It's going to take some commitments. It's going to take perseverance. And so I'm going to talk about this issue of boldness and standing against timidity, and Tom is going to talk about the issue of perseverance and discouragement. And I start with this phrase from Paul's encouragement to Timothy, where he said, God has not given us a spirit of timidity. And we're going to be working out of Acts chapter 4 primarily, and we have some references to 20. But if you have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 4. The setting here is that the church has taken off. And what happened, though, is that the opponents didn't like what they were seeing. So what happened? They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. So if you added the women and children, you know, maybe 10, 15,000 people had come to Christ. This thing is moving. But now what happened? The leaders are in jail. The next day, the rulers, the elders, the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or what name did you do this? Now, you got to try to put yourself in this situation. Who are the guys that they're facing? Who? One of their friends that faced these same guys a couple of months before. Remember who that was? Jesus faced this same crew. These are the ones. So it's like deja vu all over again. Peter watched from the outside before, cowering. Now he faces these guys and their accusations against him. Then Peter, note this, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. So here is the guy that cowered before the slave girl. He denied Jesus three times, once to his face, and now he takes this stand on his behalf. Something's changed. And that's what we need to contemplate. What led him from being this cowering, blubbering idiot to this courageous person? Well, when they saw, that is the council, saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. So let's take this apart. It says, first of all, that they noticed that they were unschooled, ordinary men. And so they were blown away by their message. And this has been the emphasis as I've looked at this passage in the past, that they realized these guys had a message now that came from where? Not from their schooling. There was something different about them, but I'd never noticed as clearly the first thing they were astonished by. What was it? Their courage. It says they saw the courage of Peter and John. You know, I think that's what people are going to take notice of the Christian church, is our courage, our willingness to stand for what we believe, to not cower in fear before people that oppose us. Because there are so many non-courageous people. How many people will take a stand for anything other than themselves? People will stand up for me, but they won't stand up for something greater than themselves, or let alone for someone else, or to give of themselves or their money or their time. That's courage. And people take notice of courage. But their realization, that is the Pharisees, the scribes' realization, when they looked at their courage, they heard their message was this. They realized that these men had been with Jesus. You know, and folks, this is the source of boldness. You know, and we're going to need boldness if we're going to do what God has called us to do. If we shall be His witnesses, we're going to need to be bold people. And the only place that spiritual boldness comes from is from God. That these men had been with Jesus. And the question that each of us is going to face, whether I'm going to be bold or I'm going to be cowardly, is whether I am with Jesus. Because He is the source of boldness, to have His perspective. You know, they looked at them, and in these men they saw Jesus. Because He was with them before, but what's different now? He's in them. The Holy Spirit has come and lives in them. They do the acts of Jesus. They speak the words of Jesus. They have the courage of Jesus. And that's the prospect that we face. We are His body. He works His miracles through us. It's when I say that, it's almost hard for me to believe. But it's true. And we see it happening. And so when the world looks at us, do they see the boldness and courage of Jesus? Do they see the acts of Jesus? That's what these guys saw in the disciples. They saw Jesus. And I think we're going to see, as this whole chapter unfolds, where this is based. As we go to the end of chapter 4, look down in verse 18. So they finished their meeting, they came to their conclusions, and they called them back in. This is verse 18. And they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." We are compelled to speak. And after further threats, they let them go. So now let's think of this situation. We just can't read through this and read over these things, because the situation has changed dramatically, right? I mean, the day before, thousands of people had come to Christ. Thousands of people had been baptized over the last several days. There's a movement afoot, and now it's outlawed. He said, don't ever do it again. He said they brought him in, they threatened him probably with bodily harm, with imprisonment, maybe death. I mean, it's hard to conceive of this. I guess if you think we got our Peter and John, Dennis and Gary. Peter and John. All right, and things are taking off, you know. We have one of our best years of growth. A couple hundred new home churches planted. Things are moving. It looks good on all sectors. Church grow. They get hauled into the slammer. Things change. I mean, this could happen. I mean, it's predicted in the scriptures that things are going to change, that there will be a heightening of persecution. And they come back and they call a servant team meeting. So here we are, the servant team. They went, because look what happened. In verse 23, it says, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So here you sit. You got the report. Well, folks, we've got some good news. We converted about 10,000 people in the last week, but there's some bad news. Now this message is illegal. You're not allowed to speak this anymore. If you do, you could be thrown in prison, you could be beaten, you could be killed. How would you feel at that point? Ah, no big deal. Been through that before. You would be scared. I hope so. If not, you'd be an idiot. You'd be scared. I'd be scared. I mean, I prospect of being crucified, beaten, thrown. I wouldn't like prison at all. It'd be a scary prospect. And so there's something to learn here, because as these guys faced a really scary, a real threat, you are outlaws if you speak in the name of Christ. What are they going to do? Are they going to cower in fear or what? But no, what did they do? When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer. You see, this is the source of boldness, is gaining God's perspective from Him. Together. As brothers and sisters, bearing one another's burdens, they came together as the community of believers, the kingdom of God in Jerusalem. The kingdom of God here, this church, we come together in prayer, and we need to follow their example in prayer. They start and they say, Sovereign Lord, You made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of Your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against the Anointed One. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed. They did what Your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable Your servants to speak Your word with great boldness. Stretch out Your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of Your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place they were meeting was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. Let's learn from their prayer. How did they begin? They said, Sovereign Lord. Sovereign ruler. Ruler of the earth and the universe. Sovereign Lord. And then they went on to unpack what that meant to them. You made the heaven and the earth and the sea, and everything in them. That God is the creator. That He stands as ruler over creation. And as creator, He stands over every created being and thing. You know, I think for us, I don't know, this kind of loses its luster compared to if you put yourselves in the minds of a first century person. What were they surrounded with? All kinds of animism, nature worship. You know, Judaism was polluted with it. We know that Christianity, the early church, was polluted with animism, nature worship, that they wanted to worship the creation rather than the creator, right? Well, they remind themselves in this prayer as they turn to God that, no, God, You are the creator. You are the sovereign. And then they go on, and this next thing just It's so cool because he says, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Do you see what they're doing? They are building the case in their mind that they don't have anything to be afraid of because God is sovereign. That's why they need to be bold, is because they have a sovereign Lord. He created. But then this, how many of us, I wonder, came to Christ because of the realization that he revealed himself prophetically through his word? You see, that's what they're doing. They're reminding themselves that he proves himself to be God because he spoke the end before the beginning. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father, David. And then they chose this specific verse to contemplate. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord, against his anointed one. You know, specifically this is pointing to his anointed one, Jesus. But it reminds them that there has always been this cosmic struggle between good and evil. That Satan has stood against God and his plans of redemption. And that he continues to take his stand. So as they face this threat from the Jews, this threat of persecution, of annihilation, they remind themselves here that this has always been the case. That the nations have always stood against the people of God. And they always will until Satan is finally dealt with. So they remind themselves of this fact. The nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. Verse 27. Indeed, here's the fulfillment of this prophetic word of David. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and with the people of Israel. The nations come together against this one. In this city, to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, against your anointed one. But they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. You know, this is the brilliance of God. This shows his power more than anything. That the best scheme of Satan ever was to destroy this anointed one. To take Jesus, who God had sent as his Messiah, who Satan and others, including the Jews, thought would emerge as the conquering king Messiah of God, to lead the people of Israel in victory. But his best hatched plot to foil God's plan resulted in what? Christ's greatest victory. His death on the cross that redeemed humanity. You see, that's the way God works. That's the way God works in your ministry. And I think it should dictate and change the way that a lot of us pray in the spiritual realm. That this is a spiritual battle. And I found that my prayers have changed a lot over time. I used to pray, God, please protect us from Satan. Anybody pray that? I think it's a good prayer. But by that I meant, please keep Satan from attacking us. I mean, that would be a nice life, wouldn't it? God, please keep Satan from attacking us. And man, if that would come true, then we could be in a battle and not have to fight. Would anyone like to be in a battle and not have to fight? Of course, that just speaks to the comfort that we all really want to enjoy. God, please protect us from Satan. I think it's a bad prayer, is what I'm concluding. Because in warfare, there is no protection from a fight. If we think of protection being that we will not have to fight, then we're in the wrong business. Then you will not be his witnesses. You shall be my witnesses if you take up arms in the fight. And so my prayers have changed completely. It's not, God, protect us. In other words, keep the fight out of my prayer. property. No, it's protect us in the sense of protect me so that I can stay in the fight. And this attack of Satan against me, against my people, against his church, please turn that into a victory, just like you did with Jesus on the cross. You see the difference, the expectation in that? The expectation is that we are going to take artillery shells, body blows, we're going to get all kinds of attack. But because God is with us, he's going to turn that attack into something for good. This situation that occurs, and you sense that God is attacking, and I see this especially like in our group. We have some new Christians that are just starting to grow with God, and you see the temptation coming in. You see Satan trying to draw them away, and we think, oh my gosh, he's winning this victory. Well, it could be. It could be a victory, but what else could it be? It could be the victory for God as they learn how to deal with temptation by God's will, by God's word, and through prayer, and they see a victory beyond anything that you ever could have anticipated. You see, there's no growth apart from struggle. And so as we face the struggle, as we anticipate the future, that we will be persecuted, that there will be a battle, the expectation in prayer changes. It changes into an expectation that God will have his victory because he is sovereign. And so as these people come together and pray, they thank God for who he is. They contemplate his word. I think it's good to pray God's word in prayer, to remind ourselves of those truths, and to remind ourselves that he is sovereign, that he will have a victory, and then when it comes to my situation, he will. And you see, that's exactly where they go to next. In verse 29. Now means in view of all these things, the sovereignty of God as manifest as Creator God, as God of time and history and space. It says, now, Lord, consider their threats. The real threat that we face, and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. The prayer is simple at this point, isn't it? The prayer is simple. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. You see, this is what we want to pray for, but we don't want to short circuit the process here that I think is imperative to getting to that point, and that is recognizing who God is and that he is active in our lives. He's put us here. He's ordained this. He's given us a ministry, and he will empower it. And then the expectation as they go on and they say, stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now, I agree totally with what Jim said last night, that we need to expect the miraculous. We need to expect that God is going to work in ways that are going to blow us away, ways that we don't anticipate, that he will perform miracles. They had just seen a crippled man walk. We see people whose lives are crippled walk on in their lives. And I believe that it is truly miraculous, the things that we see. I feel like this week, and I really want to say I appreciate the prayers of people in this room because, I don't know, sometimes when you prepare for something like this, you just feel like, I don't know, bad. and that happens. But at least in my experience this week, it's like God has just been showing me some things through just events happening in the ministry around us that has affirmed these things in such a clear way that he is a supernatural God. He works miracles. And on Sunday morning, after we've got this new CT going, and this couple that came to our home church around Christmas time, and they live across the street from the people that host our group. Those folks have been a little slow to get on board with really ministry. They've asked some people. Nothing much has really happened. But these folks came, and he's definitely a non-Christian. She might be, but they've got big problems, just like everybody has. And he comes up to me after CT on Sunday morning, and he's like, he just had this big smile on his face. And he said, you know, 45 minutes before we got here, we were just at each other. And it's a terrible situation. He says, and this is just what we needed to hear. And then he went on and he said, you know, if someone would have told me a year ago that I'd be coming to a Bible study, to a church, and liking it, and then that I would go to a Bible study during the week, I would have said, you're crazy. He says, but on Thursday, last Thursday, my kids were saying, Dad, you know, are we going to go to church on Sunday? And you just see in this guy an excitement with what he's learning about God. He's not even a believer yet, but just the prospect that my life can change. And so that happened on Sunday. Then Thursday night, I come to home church. And the guy that's, you know, been slow to get any ministry, been a believer for years, never had a disciple. And he comes up to me first time we were kind of alone off to the side. He got this big smile on his face. He says, hey, I got together with him last night. We went running. We talked for 45 minutes. And he had just a whole bunch of questions. And then he got a really big smile. And he says, and I could even answer some of them. it was just amazing. And then this guy and his wife, they showed up and they were engaged in the material, in the people, that their life is changing. And I walked out of there. I walked out of there that night, and you just realize God is great. You know, and it gave me the sense like Jesus, when the disciples came back, remember, he said, I saw Satan falling like lightning from the sky. And you just have that sense that this is beyond anything that a human could do. This is the power of God to change people. And it's good. It's miraculous. You know, and I think there's something about proclaiming the miraculous to draw people to Christ. But another important part is that for us as believers, it emboldens us to know that God is doing this in our midst. And that's why they come together and pray for it. And thank God for it in prayer. As we come together and pray, we need to be thanking God and acknowledging His work in our midst that will spur us on to more. It's a great way to pray. And then, in verse 31, God affirms their prayer. You know, I don't know if He's going to do this to you. I haven't had an earthquake yet occur when we were praying. But I have had God affirm my prayers. You know, and He does this in a lot of different ways. Maybe it's going to be an impression you have. Maybe it's going to be a vision you get for people. Maybe it's going to be a dream that you have. Maybe it's going to be something somebody says to you or you read in the Word. Or God is going to affirm to you that the way you are headed is the right way. Because the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. Those that decide to follow Him, God is going to affirm. And He will affirm. You know what it's like. And then the key, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the Word of God boldly. They spoke the Word of God boldly. So, I guess my prayer is that we will look at this as a model prayer. And that we'll just remember the key elements of it. Remember this. First of all, proclaim that God is sovereign. That He is the Creator. That He's the God of the Bible. That He predicted the future in the Bible. Think about what that's done in your life. The fact that you realize this and you depend on His Word. And that He is winning. He's won the battles in the past. He's winning the fight now. No matter how dark it may look, that He can turn it around. And that He is the one who will supply us with boldness. That He works miracles. And that we are not alone. We are not alone because He is with us. And we are not alone because I can reach on either side to my brothers and sisters and realize that we are doing this together. As a community, as the kingdom of God, we are together. We can be bold. You know, there's another application that I thought we need to just think about real briefly. And that is boldness in correcting others. Because we've applied this primarily to our witness. But I think there's, as we've talked about this during our retreat, we found that this is a common theme in our home groups too. And I think it just flows out of a culture that's very reluctant to bring up issues to anyone. You know, that's your way, it's your morality. The wrong thing for me to do would be in any way get into your face on something that I disagreed with about morally in your life. But I think we all agree that God's way is that there are times that we need to correct one another. And I love Paul's example. This is in Acts 20. This is as he's meeting with the Ephesian elders. He's reminding them of his ministry with them. And he says, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I sort of like the way the NLT translates this. He says, I never shrank back from telling you what you needed to hear. You know, and I guess I'm one that tends to be soft in the area of correcting people. I think I'm slow on the switch too much of the time. And that I feel like I'd like to change into being the kind of person that never shrank back from telling you what you needed to hear. Because as I talk to home church leaders, a lot of times there are people that there are problems that they see and, you know, they've never talked about it. They've got a really negative view of their home church, that people are do-nothings or won't witness or this or that, but the people in the home church think everything's fine. I scratch my head and think, now there's a problem. Not that you should always whine and complain about everything, but the major issues we need to be talking about. We need to get those things out on the table. And then the attitude that Paul brings, look at verse 19. It says, with great humility and with tears. So there's the humility of a fellow sinner, and there's the tears of love, caring, and realizing that if there isn't a change, the outcome that will bring in a person's life. So, you know, this is another place that we need to express some boldness. But, you know, there's another issue that comes to mind here, though, and I think it's... It requires boldness, but the word I think is better is the word integrity, honesty. Because as we go forward with this movement, which I think is awesome, and we've got a lot of these new home churches out here, that you're facing new challenges. And a lot of these groups are small, so there may be just one couple leading, maybe one person as the leader of a group. And what's going to happen is you're going to get out there and start to feel really isolated. And that feeling of isolation should not draw you further into isolation. It needs to draw you toward people, toward a trusted colleague, maybe towards, you know, in our sphere structure, there's a leadership structure in place there to help you. But what's going to happen is Satan is going to get you isolated, and then the temptations are going to begin. Because he knows where you're vulnerable. And some of you are probably suffering under this kind of thing right now. And he knows where you're vulnerable. He knows where you've sinned before. And he's going to bring that right into your life. And the worst thing to do is to keep quiet about your sin. Because we've seen this happen. And I think in a lot of the newer groups where old patterns of sin have emerged. And then the leader is like thinking, well, there's just too much at stake here. You know, if I come clean on this, then maybe my group's going to fold up, or, you know, it's going to be hard on my family. I'll just deal with this. But what happens is when we keep quiet about sin like that, then it gets worse, not better. And then we end up, what we've seen happen are things beyond anything that you could have imagined. How many of you read and profited from that book called Revolution Within? Great book, wasn't it? Dwight Edwards, the grandson of the great Jonathan Edwards. Dwight Edwards is out of ministry. He had an affair and he's divorced. He's a motivational speaker. How does that happen? It happens because we keep silent about our sin. And we don't have someone that we go to and we confess to and that we're open with. This is tragic. And it's tragic when it happens here. And, you know, I hate to say it, but it will happen. It will happen because some of us will get into patterns of sin, will not confess those, will not talk about those. And it's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. And in the end, many people will be adversely affected by it. So I encourage you, maybe this is something God's going to put on your heart for this weekend that I need to establish or reestablish some openness and accountability with a friend here and get these temptations that I've been going through or these things that I've been doing that I know aren't right and get that out there and we're going to, under God's grace, let the chips fall. It's much better to do that than to wait for the whole world to fall down around you. Sobering. Well, let's finish then with 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. This is where we started with this phrase. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. You know, here Paul puts it together, doesn't he? It's a spirit of power. Power from where? From us? No, this isn't something that we somehow establish ourselves. The spirit of power is the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. It's a spirit of power that is motivated by love. It's for a concern outside ourselves. This, again, is something that we can't muster. I can't decide to love other people. We love because He first loved us. You see, each one of these things is a gift. God did not give you a spirit of timidity. He gave you a spirit of power so that you can be someone that you're not. Someone that you're not. Wouldn't that be nice? That we have a new identity. That we can be a person that's not a coward anymore. That's not a slave to the flesh. That's not a sniveling, selfish person. I want to grow up to be a sniveling, selfish person. No, nobody wants to be that way. But you don't have it in yourself to not be. It's a spirit. It's a gift of power, a gift of love, and a gift of self-discipline. You see, this is where it turns now to God's part and man's part. That we have commitments that we need to make as humans, that God does not override our will. It's a mystical thing. But here he's saying, even self-discipline is a gift from God. You see, all God wants is the slightest overture in his direction. Think what he did with the kings of Israel. Those guys were bad. You know, and if they would just like even open a scroll, it was like, okay, let's get behind them. This is really good. You know, and that's the way a gracious God is with us. You know, you open your Bible and say, God, I want to move next to you. I want to be next to Jesus because I want to have that source of boldness. I want to get together with some people and pray. He's going to get behind that. He's going to give you a spirit of self-discipline because he wants you to develop this. And I'll tell you, folks, it is something that requires a commitment of the will. But to stay the course for the long term requires a disciplined lifestyle. Where we come to Christ regularly. You can't go into tomorrow's battle based on yesterday's strength drawn from Christ. It's a daily encounter for a daily encounter. There's no shortcut. I love the way Jesus put it in Matthew 5. He said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." To hunger and thirst for righteousness, to get next to Jesus. Close with Paul's final words to the Ephesian elders. He says, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. And I think as we go forward to be his witnesses, the one assurance I can give you is that persecutions and troubles await you. But look how Paul turned that in verse 24. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. I pray that we can all have that perspective. My life is worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task. Thanks.
Oh, here, I'll put it up here.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.